Well, do have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at those few verses that we read together. But if I were to ask you, what is it that makes a good church? I wonder what your answer would be. Or if the Lord Jesus Christ were to look at a church, what would he want to see in that local church? Or what about the people in that church? As Christ looks at his people that are part of his church, what does he want to see in those people? I wonder what you'd answer. What is it that makes a good church? But what we see in these verses that we read, Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is writing to the church that's in Philadelphia. And as he looks at this church, he has no reason to criticize them. And can you imagine being part of that church and you receive a letter by the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no criticism for you in that letter? What a thrill it must have been for them. But as he looked at this church in Philadelphia, there was nothing that he saw to criticize. That's not to say that the church was made up of perfect people. There was still sinners saved by grace. But as he looked at this church, there was no widespread immorality or poor living that wasn't being dealt with in the church. There was no false teaching that was coming into the church that wasn't being refuted. And there was nothing then to criticize in this church. And so as we look tonight, we'll see what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ praises in a church, what he looks for in a church, and what he looks for in individuals who are part of the church. Firstly, notice the author, and we've said it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation, but he's writing down the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole Bible is the words of God and the word of Christ. But here, Jesus Christ has told John in chapter 1 to write down the things that he tells them. So the author of this letter to the church is Jesus Christ himself. But notice in verse 7, as he writes to the church in Philadelphia, he doesn't say, "These things says Jesus Christ." But he describes himself. And as you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. And each time he describes himself in a different way that is relevant for the message that he has to that church. And so here, to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "These things says he who is holy." What's he saying as he says this? The author of this letter is holy. It is God himself. Jesus Christ is clearly identifying himself as God, the Son of God. Remember what Isaiah sees and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or later on in Isaiah, "Thus says the high and lofty one whose name is holy." As Jesus Christ writes this letter, he who is holy, this is God the Son speaking to his church. Nothing can be compared to him. He is separate. He is unique. He is holy. This is God the Son speaking to his church. He who is holy, but he who is true. He is the genuine God. He's not a false God. He is the true, living Son of God. When I was younger, perhaps 12, 13, that kind of age, I decided to collect stamps. I thought it would be a good idea. And perhaps you had the same idea when you were younger. And what happens when you decide to collect stamps? Other people realise Oh, you've decided to collect stamps. I once had that idea as well. And I'll offload my collection onto you. And so that's what happened. I got given lots of stamps. And so one lady in church, she heard and she gave me her stamp collection. And we were flicking through it one night. And there in her collection was a penny black. And of course, a penny black is very rare. It's the first stamp ever to be used. And it's quite valuable. And so we're getting quite excited at this point. A penny black in this collection. And you start saying, well, what should we do? I guess we should tell the lady and say, do you realise what you've given us? There's a penny black in your collection. And just as we're getting excited about this and thinking, there's a penny black here, turn the stamp over. And on the back is written, facsimile. It was a fake. It wasn't worth the paper that it was printed on. It wasn't the real thing. But as the Lord Jesus Christ writes this letter and says that this is the Son of God speaking, this is no fake. He is the real, living Son of God. He's not worthless like all the other gods, but he is the real, true, genuine Son of God. Later on in Revelation, God is described, the Lord is described as holy and true. This is God the Son speaking. So these things says, he who is holy, he who is true. But then there's a quote from Isaiah 22. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He who has the key of David. David, the king of Israel, the ruler, the leader of God's people, had authority over the people of God. And if you go back to Isaiah 22, you read of a man called Eliakim, and he was given all authority over the kingdom and authority over the people of God. So what is Jesus Christ saying here? He who has the key of David, this is the one who has all authority over the kingdom of God, all authority over the people of God. He is the one who reigns in heaven. He has the keys to heaven. He is the only one that can open the door to heaven. He is the only one who suffered on the cross. He's the only one to reach heaven. You have to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven. He has the keys to the kingdom of God. All authority is given to him over the kingdom of God. Notice what it says as well. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What a comfort this is to you if you are a Christian, if you are a believer. If Jesus Christ has opened the door of heaven to you, no one can shut it. No one can keep you out. If Jesus Christ has welcomed you into his kingdom, no one here on earth can keep you out. No beings, no heavenly beings can keep you out of heaven. Jesus Christ has all authority. But there's a sobering warning here as well. And shuts and no one opens. If Jesus Christ shuts the door of heaven to you, and he will shut the door to all who resist him and to all who don't accept him as Saviour, if Jesus Christ shuts the door, no one can let you in. There is no other way to come into the kingdom of heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So the author, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has all authority over the kingdom of God. But then look at the recipients. It's to the church in Philadelphia. This was a city in what is modern day Turkey. And the name of the city, it doesn't take its name from the city in America or the cheese. Unsurprisingly, this is the one that came first. It means brotherly love. And the founder of the city was a man named Attalus, and that was his nickname. He was known for loving his brother, and so the city got its name. And the region was very volcanic and mountainous, and the city was down in the valley, and there were mountains and volcanoes around. And it had many earthquakes in the city, as some of the other cities in Revelation also did. It was a border between Greek culture in the west and Eastern culture on the other side, and a trade route went through this city. And before this letter was written, in AD 17, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. And so as a result, many of the people lived up in the hills and came down into the city to do their work and their trade. The emperor at the time, Tiberius, helped to rebuild the city. And thus, like in much of the Roman Empire, emperor worship was common. But notice something about the church in the city. The end of verse 8. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You have a little strength. This doesn't mean that the gospel came in any less power to this city. People came, the gospel was proclaimed, the Holy Spirit worked, people were saved. It doesn't mean that there was any less power in the gospel that came to this city. But what it does mean is, in the world's eyes, when it says that you have a little strength, in the world's eyes, this church was small and insignificant, to be pitied in the world's eyes. What could this church do in this city? It was a small, weak church. Maybe it didn't have much coming in the offering. Maybe they didn't have their own building. Perhaps they didn't have many people attending there. Perhaps they couldn't do as many activities as some of the other bigger churches in the other cities can do. But they were small and had little strength. In the world's eyes, they were weak and vulnerable. But it's to that church, that small church, that vulnerable church, that weak church, seemingly insignificant in the world's eyes, that Jesus Christ looks on that church and sees no reason to criticize. And I don't know how you'd look on your own church. Maybe you'd be tempted to think, well, we're small and weak and insignificant in the world's eyes. Well, be encouraged that as Jesus Christ looks at this church in Philadelphia, he praises them. And so the size of the church is not important to the Lord Jesus Christ. This one had a little strength. Or maybe you look at the church and you're tempted to think, well, we're strong, we're healthy, we're big compared to some of the others. Well, the warning here is, it's not the size of the church, it's not the amount of activities that goes on that Jesus Christ praises. He can praise small churches, and we'll look in a minute at what it is he praises in this small church. So they're a small church with little strength. But earlier in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. It's possible that this is referring to evangelism, and they had an open door to share the gospel. But more likely, in the context of the passage, Jesus Christ was saying to them, the door of heaven is open to you and no one can shut it. We'll see later that the Jews had persecuted those in this church and they'd excommunicated them out of the synagogue. And the Jews would say, oh, well, the door to heaven is shut to you, but Jesus Christ has opened that door of heaven and no one could shut it. So they're the recipients, the church in Philadelphia. But what is it that Jesus then has to say to this church in Philadelphia? Well, he praises them for a number of things. Now, if the Queen thinks you worthy of praise, you might get an OBE. And so this evening we've got three things that the Lord Jesus praises this church in Philadelphia, and you've got O, B, and E to help you remember. Firstly, a praiseworthy church is obedient. A praiseworthy church is obedience. Look at verse 8. You have a little strength, have kept my words. They've kept his words. Do you remember Saul in the Old Testament? And the command is to go and destroy the Amalekites and King Agag and destroy all the livestock. And Saul, of course, spares the king and spares the livestock. And Samuel comes to see him. And Samuel's words are, it's better to obey than sacrifice. Saul says, well, I've kept all these animals back so we can sacrifice them to the Lord. But Samuel says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. A praiseworthy church is one that obeys the Lord Jesus Christ, is obedient to his word. And it's very easy to compromise in this day and age. Perhaps we might say, and we think in our hearts, well, if I compromise in a particular area, if I become more like them, if I compromise in something of what God says and try and become more like that person, I might win their friendship and I might be able to share the gospel with them. And it's easy to compromise, and the temptation is to be like the world. But obedience is better than sacrifice. Obeying Christ is something that he looks for in a praiseworthy church. Or perhaps you might say, well, if I compromise in an area, it will save me a whole lot of bother. It seems just a small thing. It seems just a small lie. Or perhaps you go into someone's car and no one's noticed, and the damage seems tiny, and you think, it's just a tiny scuff, and I could just drive off. It would save me a whole lot of hassle just to drive off and not do anything about it. But you know what the right thing to do is. It's to leave that note, and it might cause you a lot of trouble. But obedience is better than sacrifice. Honesty, all the things that you read in God's word saying how you should live, it's always best to live that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks for an obedient people. So a praiseworthy church is full of people of integrity who what they say they believe, it shows in how they live. They're obedient. Their life is consistent with what they say they believe. So a praiseworthy church is obedient. A praiseworthy church believes what is right. Believes what is right. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Does your name have any significance? As far as I know, James is just a name that my parents liked, and that's the only significance to it. But maybe your name has some significance. Rosie's sister and family, they got some chickens, and so they named their chickens, and one of them was called Tina. Why did they call it Tina? Well, they got the chickens during lockdown, and so it's short for quarantine. And so it was to remind them of when they got those chickens, and so that name had some meaning. But far more seriously than that, often names in the Bible refer to the character of the person with that name. Or perhaps with the prophets, it might refer to the message that they gave. So you can think of Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Deceiver, supplanter. And it was in line with his character. And so when it comes to God's name, and when it says here that they have not denied my name, God's name shows his character. The names that are given to God in the Bible show what God is like. They say something about his character. And so when it says here that they have not denied my name, everything that God has given them to believe about himself, everything that is true about God that they should believe, they have held fast to, and they have believed it and have not denied it. All that God is, all his character, all his person, they have believed, they have held fast to, and they have not denied God's name. They have believed what was right about God. And despite the persecution that came from the Jews, and as they were kicked out of the synagogue, they still believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the name Jesus, Saviour. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus, the only name in which there is salvation. There is salvation in no other, only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They held fast to him in spite of the persecution. They believed what was right about God. So a praiseworthy church is obedient, a praiseworthy church believes what is right, and a praiseworthy church endures. Look at verse 10. You have kept my command to persevere. They endured. They were faithful. They might have been a small church. They might have looked insignificant to the world. But they were steadfast and they endured and they kept going. They loved the Saviour. They knew that they had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he had purchased their salvation on the cross, and they remained faithful to him. They believed what God had given them to believe about himself, and they were obedient. Their life was consistent with that belief. And when it got tough, they kept believing, and they kept obeying, and they kept going. So a praiseworthy church, it's made up of individuals who value their inner character. They believe what is right about God. They hold fast to their beliefs about God. As they read the Bible and they see what God says about himself, they hold to it, they believe it, and they obey what God says. They live a life that is consistent with what they say they believe, and they keep going when it gets tough. So it's not so much the outward activity, it's not so much the size, it's not so much the programs that a church can run on, that the church can put on, but it's what they believe in their hearts and how they live their life. The other things will flow out of that. Well, notice that there's a promise, or there are promises, that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to faithful Christians. To faithful believers who keep believing and who keep obeying, Jesus promises them several things. Firstly, look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. What does God promise to faithful believers? One day, those who are opposed to Christians, those who are opposed to Christ, will one day come and acknowledge that Christians, believers, are loved by God. It's possibly, again, refers to evangelism, where it says that they will come and worship before your feet. But again, more likely, it refers to the time when Jesus Christ comes again and everyone will see the Lord Jesus Christ and every knee will bow and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that they will acknowledge that God has loved his people. In Philadelphia, the Christians there, they'd have been excommunicated from the synagogue. And the Jews in that city would have said, well, God loves us. We are God's people. We've got Abraham's blood. God loves us. We are the true people of God. How can you trust the Lord Jesus? And they'd have been kicked out of the synagogue and excommunicated. But of course, the Bible teaches that a true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. It's not outward circumcision that matters, but a true Jew is someone whose heart has been transformed as they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as they put their faith in him, and they are forgiven, and they are the true people of God whose hearts have been transformed. Well, one day, all those who were in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ would come and bow down, acknowledge Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They would see that they were wrong and that Christ had set his love on his people. I'm sure you can all think of people who appeared to be one thing, but then it turned out that they were something completely different. And sadly, often that's in a negative sense. So perhaps you think of Jimmy Savile. For years, people thought he was one thing, and then tragically, it turned out he was something completely different. But Christians in this world, you may be called bigots, intolerant, hypocrites, all kinds of things. Christians may be laughed at, mocked, pitied, scorned. But one day, all will see that God has loved you. Secondly, notice as well what Christ promises to faithful Christians. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Christ promises that their faith would hold in persecution. It doesn't mean that the Christian would suffer no persecution. We know Paul writes to Timothy that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. But Christ promises that your faith will hold in the midst of great difficulty and great trial. Jesus prays something similar in John 17. Verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you shall keep them from, same words, keep them from the evil one. Christ promises for faithful Christians that your faith will hold in persecution. He will keep you. The world might do their best. The world might cause you trouble. The world might persecute and laugh and mock. But Christ will keep you in the midst of suffering. Jesus keeps his people safe. He loses none of his sheep. So verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Keep believing what God has given you to believe about himself. Keep behaving in a way that is consistent with that belief. Keep going to the end. Christ is coming quickly. Persecution is short. It won't last forever. So persevere and keep going to the end. Don't move on from what you believe. Don't compromise in the way that you live and relax the way that you live. Keep going to the end. And notice as well, there's more promises to the true Christian, to the faithful believer. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar speaks of permanence, and it's possible that in the earthquake that came in AD 17, it's possible that as all the buildings collapsed, a pillar remained in the temple. And so for these believers, it would have meant something. This pillar that survived the earthquake speaks of permanence. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, the dwelling place of God. You'll be there permanently. It speaks of eternal salvation. You'll go out no more. God will keep you forever and ever. You will never be lost. And then there are three new names that God will give you. I will write on him the name of my God. Now, I'm sure all the parents here who've sent their children to school will know the experience of sewing into the school jumper the child's name. And why do you do it? Why do you put the name of your child in that school jumper? Because you know that when there's PE or when it's a hot day and the jumper comes off, you know that that jumper is going to be left in the school. And so you put the name in that jumper. Why? So that you know that that one belongs to your child. And so when it says here, I will write on him the name of my God, it says who you belong to. God has written on you as a believer his name. You belong to God. He has purchased you. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. He has bought you with the precious blood of Christ. You belong to him. You are his, and you have God's name written on you. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now, if you've got a passport, I'm sure it says something like this. It's got your name, and then it might say something like British citizen or whatever else it might say on your passport. But on mine, it's got James Howlett, British citizen. And what's that saying? Well, it's saying where I belong, where I'm from, where my home is, where my citizenship is. And so God writes on the faithful Christian, the true believer, he writes on him or her where their citizenship is, where they belong. I will write on him the name of the city of my God. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's the home that you look forward to. It's not this world, but you look forward to going to be with being with him forever in heaven. And then there's a third new name, and I will write on him my new name. This probably refers to when you get to heaven, you will have a far greater revelation, a far greater knowledge, a much fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his glory and all that he is than you ever had here on earth. When you reach heaven, you will understand more fully what it is or who Jesus is and his character. So hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, not just to this church in Philadelphia, but to every church that has been throughout history. What Jesus Christ looks for in a church is faithfulness. That you believe what is right about God. And that you obey how God says that you are to live. And that you keep going to the end. And perhaps you look at your church, and perhaps you look at your own life, and you feel small and weak, and that you can't do as much as others. Maybe you're a Christian and you think, I don't have the gifts of others. I don't have the energy of others. I don't have the energy that I once had. I'm not able to do as much as others. But every Christian can pick up their Bible and can open it and read it. And read in there something that God says to be true about himself. And every Christian can believe it and say, well, God has said this is true. I'm going to believe it. And every Christian can open their Bible and say, this is how God says I am to live. And by God's grace and with God's help, I'm going to live that way. So keep going, believing what God has said to be true about himself. And obeying and living a life that is consistent with what you say that you believe.